We looked at Jesus, our hope, last time we were together. And this evening we're going to look at Jesus, our truth. You can take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17, and in verse 17, we read, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. Look at John 14. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But by me. Here we see two aspects of truth. We see a doctrinal side of truth, and we see a practical side of truth. In John 17, in verse 17, it said, "Sanctify them through thy truth." And he goes on and says, "Thy word is truth." The word is truth. It's God's word. And God's word gives us the doctrine on what truth is, on how to believe rightly, on what to believe is right. The word truth in a dictionary, it means that which corresponds to reality. What is true in any matter under consideration? What is true in things appertaining to God, the duties of man, morals, and religion? See, it's the standard. Now, Strong's wrote this with regards to the word truth and his definition of it. Truth, as taught in the Christian religion, respecting God and the execution of his purposes through Christ, and respecting the duties of man, opposing alike to the superstitions of the Gentiles and the inventions of the Jews, and the corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers, even among Christians. Truth, that which reflects God. In order to receive the truth of God, the only place that you can go is to his word. Because the scripture says, thy word is what? Is truth. If you want to know what is true about God, if you want to know what is true about his son and the things of God, you must go only to his word. 2 Timothy, please. See, this is the doctrinal side of truth. The word of God gives us the doctrinal side of truth. In 2 Timothy 2, in verse 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing," what? Again, the word of truth. And this study isn't, you study for a driver's test. Right? You know how you study for a driver's test? Once. Who here has looked at their driver's book since they passed the test? Nobody, right? That's not what this word study here means. Just so you can pass the test once and that's it. Or maybe a test in school or for graduation or this sort of thing, right? This is an ongoing studying. It's a lifetime of learning and adventure. Because if you stop studying the word of God, you're going to become stagnant and you're going to become susceptible to error, and the adversary will tempt you. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You don't study to stand approved unto God. You are approved unto God because of what Jesus Christ did. You study so you're approved in your workmanship and rightly dividing the word. That's what the scripture means. You're saved by what? Grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at Psalm 119, please. So we see that we're to study so we can rightly divide the word of truth. As we rightly divide the word of truth, we'll have the doctrine of God in its pure form. In Psalm 119, in verse 160, it says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth for how long?" So God's word is true all the way through, and every one of his righteous judgments endures forever. So the word is true. We see that again. Look at 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here in verse 13, it says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of" what? "Not only that, but it effectually worketh also in you that believe." They received it in truth. It was the word of God. And then it produces results in a person's life when they believe the word of God. See, hearing the word of God is just part of it. If it's not mixed with believing, it will do the individual no good. The rightly divided doctrine of the word teaches us what is true and real regarding God and the things of God. Because there's a lot of people saying a lot of different things about who God is, what God is, what he does, how he does it. The only way you're going to know for sure is when you have the rightly divided doctrine of the word. What sanctifies a person is the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, you got to think about now, what does the word sanctify mean? The rightly divided truth in a person's life allows that person to live holy. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart, to live holy. The truth in a person's life enables that person to be separated from profane things. And it permits that individual, by their free will choice, to dedicate themselves to God and the things of God. The truth also will cleanse a person, and the truth will purify a person. Just its very nature, you see? Truth, the doctrine of God's word, the word of God, truth is a core value of God and his will. A core value will permeate everything that it's associated with. It runs through the everything. The word core means it's an essential part. It's the central or most important part of something. The word value is the accepted principles or the accepted standards of a person or a group. God's core values are essential. They're the most important. They are his principles, his doctrines, his characteristics, his goals, etc. And God's core values are never to be intentionally deviated from or changed. Truth is a core principle, or it's a standard of God. And as one of God, it should be one of ours. Another core value of God is love, grace, forgiveness, mercy, these sorts of things. You see this in advertising all the time. Companies will get a hold of an idea, and they will build that idea into their company, and they will pass it through the leadership of their company so that that idea permeates their entire company. Take, for instance, Burger King. Burger King at one point in its time had a slogan, and they wanted to get people to buy their Whoppers and the other kind of food that they had. So the core value that became associated from the CEO in Burger King, and he wanted to go right down through the chain, was have it your way. And they wanted the people to know that when they went to this restaurant, this fast food restaurant, they were going to be able to have it their way and not have a beef about saying, hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders don't upset us, right? That's what they wanted. And that permeated their whole theme. You take Timex watch. Remember, what was their big claim to fame? There you go. They built that through, and they wanted all their personnel and all of their advertising to reflect that so that the people knew that that is what identified them as Timex watch. I don't know if you know much about the company Volvo, the car company, but one of the core values of Volvo, one of the things that it promoted mostly years ago was what? You're right, safety. Now, have you watched Volvo in the recent years? They're changing their core values. Now, what are they going after? Sleekness, stylish, you know, this sort of thing, because they see that there's a market for that. So they're changing so they can get that portion of the market. You see, to compromise or to change God's core values is to abandon the very essence of God, and that is who we are supposed to represent. There are different airlines in the world. You have United, you have Pan Am, I guess, you have Delta, Southwest, you got all these different kind of airlines. But basically, if you think about an airline gets you from point A to point B, okay? They all do. Same with bus terminals, same with a taxi cab, same with an automobile. It's just how you want to get to point A to point B. Do you want to get there in a Mercedes or do you want to get there in a Volkswagen? Well, an airline, who do you pick, you know? Now, one of the CEOs of one of the major airlines decided when he was marketing his airline that they wanted to use humor as part of a selling marketing strategy of their airline. So they would incorporate a mixture of humor throughout their entire policy. At the front desk, they were always smiling, making jokes. They weren't overdoing it, but they would do that. The captain, when he would announce different things, he would be comical. When the stewardess would go down the aisles, they would be polite. They would be comical. They would be joking around. When they gave the instruction for the safety belt, they would, you know, do kind of cute little things to make the customers laugh. This was a core value that the CEO wanted in his airline, and he thought that if we did this, this is what's going to separate us from other airlines, and this is going to work for us. Well, this, as the story goes, one of the frequent flyers of this airline at one time wrote the CEO a letter, and she went on to explain that she had been a frequent flyer for many, many years in this airline, and that she appreciated the humor that was incorporated in the airline and how the people were pleasant with it. But she thought that they should abstain from this type of humor when they were teaching about the flotation devices and this sort of thing because it was a serious thing and it shouldn't be joked about. And the CEO wrote back to the lady, and in his response, his letter contained three words. And the three words that were in his letter was, "We'll miss you." You see, he was not willing to jeopardize or deviate from his core values of humor just so he could please one passenger. So he simply wrote back, "We'll miss you." In other words, this is what we're doing and we're not moving from it. Well, you see, we need to have that type of tenacity and steadfastness on the Word of God and be able to stand that way for God. And sometimes if you stand on God's Word and adhere to God's principles, His core values, His heart, His motive, His intentions, you're going to be an unpopular person or you're going to compromise. You see, you can't compromise and change God's core values just so you can please someone, just like that CEO did. He didn't want to change just so he could please one person. However, if what we're doing does not line up with what God's will and God's heart is, then we need to change. So there's two sides to that coin too. This brings up another point. Remember the definition I read to you from Strong's? He said it's the truth. When talking about truth, he said truth as taught in the Christian religion, respecting God and the execution of his purposes through Christ, respecting the duties of man, and opposing alike the superstitions of the Gentiles and the inventions of the Jews and the corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers, even if they're among Christian brethren. He said that's what truth is. The truth will show you what is good in respect to God, to man, to all these things through Christ. And yet the truth will show you where the Gentiles are wrong, where the Jews are wrong, and the corrupt opinions and of the false teachers of Christianity are wrong because they deviate or they change from God's core values. They change from God's holy word. If a minister departs from God's core values, then God's word says that that truth that he's teaching, quote unquote, isn't truth at all. You see, this reminds me of another story that I sat in my office and I had a believer come over. And the believer was explaining to me about a holy man of God and how he devoted his life to God and all these wonderful things that he was doing for God's people. And he said that as he sat around a campfire one night, this holy man of God got so inspired and so committed to God that he took his wedding ring off because they were receiving an abundant sharing. They were receiving a love offering. So they passed the horn around, and he didn't have nothing to give. So he took his wedding ring off, and he put his wedding ring in the horn, crying with tears, sobbing. And what he told the people, the benevolent leader of this group, what he told the people at that point in time, he says, he's giving up his life so he can serve the body of Christ, and now he's married to the bride of Christ, which is the church, which he wrongly divided the word anyway. And in doing that, he's going to forget about his commitment to his wife, and he's going to be married to the church. And also, in doing that, that every woman in the church now belonged to him, which he then proceeded through the next several years to have sex with many of the married women in the church, many of the single women in the church, and many of the underage single women in the church. You see, that guy departed from God's core values because he strayed from the word of God. Now, it looked good what he did, and his performance and his sobbing and weeping and his giving his wedding ring into the abundant sharing horn might have been an Academy Award nominee. However, it was dead wrong. But people get involved in the moment. They get all enthralled in the emotion. They get all wacky with the great commitment that Reverend so-and-so is doing. Needless to say, he destroyed many, many lives and many, many marriages in what he did. Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Woe unto them that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, that's what happens when you depart from God's word. When your heart no longer reflects God's core values, his principles, his word, then you depart from his word. And when you do that, you got problems. Because the adversary will come in and he'll whisper something sweet in your ear. And he'll sound just like God. And he'll make it so that the deception is very lovely. And it's a deception of commitment. It's a deception of fulfilling God's will, etc., etc. But it's right from the pit of hell. Matthew 6:23 says, "But if thine eye be evil," the New International Version translates it, "if your eyes are evil," you're seeing, "if they're evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is thy darkness? Strong uses the word eye here. He says it's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. And what it's talking about is the eye of your mind. So you can see clearly. Don't you see what's going on? Anybody ever say that to you? Can't you see what's happening here? It's not a matter of you perceiving it with your eyes. It's a matter of, do you understand? You see? And what the scripture says, if your understanding is evil, your whole body's going to be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? If you think that the light that's in you, that it's light, but it's really darkness, in other words, how great is that darkness? If you've got a cut and you're bleeding, you can see you got a problem. But if it's an internal bleed, perhaps you need to have a little bit more expertise to see that you got a problem. Understand? John 17:17 said, sanctify them through thy truth. And then it went on and it says, thy word is truth. That was the doctrinal side of truth. We find the doctrinal side of truth in the scriptures, the written, revealed word. However, Jesus Christ also said that he is the truth. Remember John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, I'm aware of the three entrances into the tabernacle, and Jesus was alluding to those at that point in time. But he also said, I am the truth, the truth. Jesus Christ was and is the practical side of truth. Now, follow me. He was the truth of God in manifestation. You see, because we already had the truth of God in doctrinal form written down, the scriptures. But one of the greatest things that Jesus Christ did was he came and he made known the Father's will. Jesus Christ came and he lived the Father's will out loud and large so we could observe it. He was the truth in manifestation. This is why he could say, I am the truth. Jesus Christ was the practical side of truth. And he taught us how to know the truth, listen to me, by living the truth. Jesus Christ taught how we can know the truth. And he said the way you can know the truth is by living the truth. Look at John chapter 8. John 8. You see, I mentioned earlier that just studying the word or hearing the word, that's only part of it. The rest of the scripture said in Thessalonians that it effectually worketh in them that what? Believe. And in order to believe, that means that you have to apply it. You have to do it. In John chapter 8, in verse 32, it says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Couple great truths here. Points. And you shall know the truth. The word know is the word gnosko. The word gnosko here means to know by experience. Some of Strong's definitions for the word know, gnosko here, means to come to know, to get a knowledge of, to understand. He says it's a Jewish idiom for sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. So-and-so knew so-and-so, and then she bare. See, it's not just knowing about sex. It's the actual act. So it's the doing of it. That's what know means. It's an experiential know. It says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's a difference between being made free and being set free. If you are set free, if I go and I release you from prison because they picked you up for being a bad boy once again, if they got a warrant, they can come after you again, right? And I got to come and break you out of prison again. However, that's setting free. But if the judge says, get out of free jail card, you can't get him no more, now you're made free. Because anytime they come after you, what are you going to do? You're going to hold up your get out of jail free card. See, this is what the truth does. It says that I am the way, the truth, no man can say. you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I'm a free person. See, it's not a matter of the devil getting you and then somebody happened to come and save you, coming to your aid, coming to your rescue. You're free. The only way that you're not free is if you believe the devil. And he says, oh, that's not a real get out of jail free card. That's a lie. You got to come with me. And then there's the fight. You have to stand on your revealed word of God, right? The verse says, now watch, it shall make you free. See it? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Romans 10:13, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, now you know it's not the calling on the name of the Lord that gets you salvation. It's the calling on the name of the Lord mixed with what? You're believing. You understand? You're doing something. Mentally, you are receiving him. You're doing something. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It says this verse in Hebrews that says the word was spoken here and the word was spoken there, but the word didn't profit here because the people that heard it didn't mix it with what? See, it's not just hearing the word. It's not just the doctrinal side of the word. You need the doctrinal side of the word because the doctrinal side of the word presents to you a choice, a decision that now you have to make. Shall you believe it or shall you not? Did you ever speak the word of God to someone and they just shook their head at you or they walked away or they didn't do it? Well, that's their choice because God's given us free will. We need the doctrinal side of the word, but to be mixed with the practical application of the word, the believing of the word, that is what produces the knowledge that we know the word is true. John chapter 7, please. What makes you free is not only the knowing of the word, but the doing of the word. You have to have both of them. John chapter 7, look at verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that what? Sent me. Now look at it. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. See, he said, this isn't my doctrine. This is God's doctrine. And the way that you can find out that what I'm telling you is the truth and it's God's doctrine is by what? Doing his what? Doing his will produces the knowing of the doctrine. The word know there, again, is what word you think? Gnosko. Because you will experientially know the doctrine. But the only way you're going to get to that experience is by the doing of his will. Let me put it to you this way. You move your tongue, your throat, your lips, you formulate the words, and then you what? Speak in tongues. Now, I can teach you all day long about speaking in tongues. I can teach you the benefits of speaking in tongues. I can teach you how speaking in tongues did not die with the apostles, and it's for the church age. How it magnifies God, how it's praying perfectly, how it makes intercession for the saints, etc. I can teach you all these wonderful things. But until you take what I teach you and you do his will, if you take it, because when you receive the word of God of us, you receive it not as word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of what? Which effectually worketh in you who what? When you receive it like that, and then you move your lips, what happens? You manifest, and once you do that, you experientially know that what I taught you was the truth of God's word. You see it? But let's look at the other hand. Let's look at the other side of the coin. What if I teach you all these wonderful things, and you say, nope, I'm not doing it? You ever sit there and watch somebody when it comes to time to that session, and they just don't say nothing and just won't do it? They could, but something's there stopping them. That's what this scripture is saying. Jesus said unto them, my doctrine's not mine, but it's his who sent me, alluding to God. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I'm just blowing it out myself. It's in the doing of God's will that you will experientially know that, yes, this works. Jesus taught us that the only way to know the truth was by doing it, was by applying it. You see, it's just not the learning of it. It's just not the studying of it. It's just not accumulating knowledge. You understand? Now watch this. I'm going to show you a common problem that much of Christianity gets rolled up in. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Jesus said you got to do his will and you'll know the doctrine. You'll know whether it's of God or whether it's not. But it's in the doing of his will. Scripture says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, because if you do that, you only what? Deceive yourself. You got to hear the word. You got to have the doctrine of the word. But if it's not mixed with the practical application, Jesus Christ's whole life was a practical application of God's word. That's why I say we got the doctrine, which is in the word of God, then we got the practical application, because he's there, one of us that we can see living, applying the word of God. 2 Timothy 3, when you get just people who want to just read, who just want to study, who just want to be able to answer Bible trivia questions, this is what you come up with. Verse 7, ever learning, 2 Timothy 3, 7, and never able to come unto the knowledge of what? Why is that? The word knowledge there is epigenosis. Got the prefix epi on it. They're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why do they do that? Because they're just learning. They're just studying. You see this in a lot of times in the great learning halls of our country, great institutions of higher learning. You got people who study, but their life is a wreck. They couldn't change a light bulb, literally, some of these guys. One of these brilliant men, I think it was Einstein, or one of these brilliant guys, they said that he would study for so long and so hard that he would just dirty himself. He'd go to the bathroom because he just got so enthralled in what he was doing. But you got people, they want to study. And that's good to study. You got to study. But what good is knowing all of these things if you're not going to do something with it? What good is knowing about God's love if you're never going to love someone or help someone? What good is knowing about God's mercy if you're never going to impart mercy to someone? What good is learning about a doulos and all the occurrences of it and what it meant and then and what it means now if you're never going to be a servant? See? There's the great cathedrals built throughout the world, and the story's told that in one of the great cathedrals, there was a carpenter, and he was laying the roof joists. Is that what they're called? That the shingles and the stuff would go on? Joists, right? Rafters. And a wealthy man came in, and he was watching the cathedral being built. And he noticed that the carpenter up laying this rafter had a little whittling tool, and he was very delicately, very thoughtfully, methodically carving a little dove in this joist. And he looked up there and he said to the worker, he said, what are you doing? And the worker looked down, he said, well, I'm carving a dove on the very top of this joist. And so the guy scratched his head. He said, why are you doing that? It's just going to be covered over with roofing and shingles and stuff, and nobody's ever going to see it. To which the man looked down and replied, he said, God will see it. You see, that man was working. He was in service. He not only learned about what it was to be a servant, but he practically applied what he was doing in his life to be a servant. You see, he didn't care if anybody saw that bird. But you know what he did know? That every time God looked down, guess what God was going to see? God was going to see his bird. And he did it to bless the Father. And that brings you to another point. That's why you should do things. you do things to bless God. If you never are recognized, if no one ever gives you a pat on the back, if no one ever comes up to you and tells you how wonderful you are or writes you a letter, you do things because you want to bless God. Because the Word says, Matthew chapter 6, if you want to read it, when you enter into the closet and you do things in secret, God sees and He rewards you openly. And those rewards are for eternity. It's easy to, I was explaining to my daughter last night, I was trying to use, of all things, a baseball analogy, which I've never seen a baseball game from start to finish, but I do know a little bit about it, that it's got a pitcher and a catcher and a first baseman, et cetera, et cetera. And I was trying to explain to her that if she decides to get married, she needs to submit to her husband. And she doesn't like that concept because of what the world teaches her about that and what the feminist movement has said and what kids in school say and just the whole society. She doesn't understand that it's God's will and it works best in a marriage when a woman would do that. So I'm not angry at her because she's mixed in the world and she's got all these wrong ideas and opinions. I'm just need to instruct her. So I was explaining to her the analogy of a baseball team. And I said, you know, you got a pitcher. And everybody wants to be the pitcher. And the pitcher is the guy that wins the games and he strikes out people and he's up there and he gets to look around. He does all these things. I said, but you know what happens as soon as somebody hits the ball? I said, nobody looks at the pitcher anymore. I said, you know who the most important person of that team is now? Wherever that ball's gone, right? And I said, it doesn't stop there. Because if he bounces and the center field catches it, where's he going to go next? First base. So who's the most important person of that team at that point? The first baseman, right? So the pitcher went from the great to where'd it go? And I tried to explain it. I said, it's the same with a marriage. Somebody's got to be the pitcher. But that doesn't mean that the pitcher's always right, or that the pitcher runs everything, or the pitcher doesn't need any help. I said, what good would a pitcher be when the ball got hit and they didn't have an outfielder? They'd be no good. So just because you're in a position of being an outfielder per se, and you're not the pitcher, doesn't mean that you're any less important than the pitcher. I don't know whether it worked or not, but you do things because it's God's word, and you do things if nobody sees you. If he throws a no-hitter, then God bless him. But if he doesn't throw a no-hitter, you're there, and you're there to do. And that's what we do. So we read about service. We read about God's love. We read about fellowship. That's wonderful. But unless we practically apply those things in our life, in a marriage, if you don't practically apply forgiveness in a marriage, how good and how long is your marriage going to last? I heard you guys talking earlier about divorce because I don't like the way you brush your teeth. That's about right in today's culture, right? But if you read in the Word that we should forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake forgave us, but if we don't practically apply, and we're fighting cats and dogs in our house, and we're not practically applying that truth, what good is it? It's no good. We're ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. We're being hearers of the word and not doers, and thus we deceive ourselves. So we talked about God's word as truth, and we talked about how we have to continue to study daily in order to grow in his truth. And then we saw the practical side of God's, the doctrinal side of God's word, the written word itself, and we saw one of the great accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was the practical side of God's word. He showed us, among all the great things that he did, and it's hard to say, well, this is the best, isn't it? But among all the great things he did, one of the greatest things he did was he showed us how to live the word. And with him, we can always be assured that he did it right. See, sometimes we hit, sometimes we miss. That guy who took off his ring and broke his marriage vow, his marriage covenant, which God says you don't break a covenant, just so he can say, I'm married to the church, that wasn't right. We don't aspire to follow that kind of junk. But with Jesus Christ, we know that everything that he did we're on solid ground. Sometimes I say something, you say something, sounds a little shaky. But when the Lord Jesus says it, we know, because he said, I am the what? Truth. So we saw that. And then we looked at some of God's core values. We saw, for instance, in 1 John 4:16, it says that God is love. So love, and God's love, not man's love, but the love of God, has to permeate everything that a Christian should do in the name of God. If a Christian is not walking in love, if love, that which defines God, one of his core values, and he says to us, make sure you as Christians love one another. And if we don't walk in love, if the things we do not show the love of God, then we have strayed from what God wants. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says God is faithful. There's another core value. He's faithful. He's always there. He's constant. He doesn't change. And it shows that when we do things, that we should say what we mean and mean what we say, and that we should exemplify what? Faithfulness in our life. Ephesians 5 says, be ye followers of God as dear children. Ephesians 2:4 says, God is rich in what? Mercy. There's another one of God's core values. We should have mercy in our life. And when we're dealing with people and people deserve something, you know what? One day you did something like that and maybe somebody extended mercy to you. So mercy should flow and permeate our walk and our dealings with people. And then we mentioned forgiveness and how important that is, not only to know the doctrine of forgiveness, but to exercise the doctrine of forgiveness in our practical application. And then the great lesson that Jesus Christ taught us. He said, you'll know if the doctrine is mine or him who sent me if you what? Do his will. That's how you get to test, by doing his will. You know, this is going to work. This is, we've done this, we've done this, we've done that. Now the only thing left is the road test. You can look at that car all day long. You can look at the track all day long. You can listen to the engine. You can listen to the engineer saying, we refined this, we refined it. It'll handle good at this corner. It'll accelerate at this speed. It'll brake at this distance. The airbags were everything. But until you get in the vehicle and you road test it, you're not going to know if what they're telling you is true. Understand? And that's the same with God's word. We hear God's word, and then as we apply God's word, that is the word that makes us free, because we know the truth, and that truth will make us free. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we just don't learn the word, but we apply it. And we thank you, Father, for continuing to be faithful to teach us. Thank you that we do not depart from any of your core values, Father, not intentionally. And if we have unintentionally, Father, that we get back online because we have the pure doctrine of your word to give us doctrine, reproof, and correction to keep us on the straight and narrow. Thank you for each person here, for each person that will hear this teaching. And thank you, Father, that we can bring our lives into alignment and harmony with your word and your heart so that we can do your will, Father. And we thank you in the name of our Lord, who always did your will, Jesus Christ. Amen.